Once again, it's good to be with you this morning to celebrate our heritage, the Reformation that God accomplished so many hundreds of years ago, and yet we are still blessed by it today. Sorry, I'm a big guy. I sweat a lot, so I got to get rid of that. Our text this morning is going to be Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, but if you come to the evening service, you know that means probably we ain't going to make it. We'll try, but I highly, highly doubt it. I had the privilege when I was at the chaplain school to sit under St. Clair Ferguson's preaching ministry, and I'm not going to try to mimic that thick, beautiful Scottish accent he has. But one day after worship, a fella came up to him and said, "You know, Dr. Ferguson, I'm getting ready to move on, getting ready to leave. He said, "Oh, I was just tempted to go there. "Oh, are you?" he says, so are you moving on? You know, you got another job somewhere else." "Well, no, not necessarily. Someone pass away, you know, family emergency." No, not really." "Well, what is it, man? Why are you leaving?" "Well, you know, the service, the church, it's really not for me. Just not really getting anything out of what's going on here." Dr. Ferguson, you know, puts the glasses down. "Oh, I didn't know it was about you." So often when we come to worship, when we come to the church, we think that it's about us. "Entertain me. What's the program that benefits me? What's the ministry that is going to benefit me?" I have yet to have someone call and say, "Hey, how can I serve? What's a ministry that you guys have? Or what's a need in the church where I can come alongside, put the hand to the plow, and serve Jesus Christ?" We often think it's about us. And yet, beloved, the heart of the Reformation was Christ alone. Solo Christo. 40 years ago, the elders and pastor of this church, with about 190 folks, it's on the back of your bulletin, they left the mainline denomination. They left their ecclesiastical possessions, if you will. They left the building up on the hill that you can see every night outside the back of my house. It's a good reminder of where we came from and where we can easily go back to. They left that in the hopes of preaching the whole counsel of God without compromise. And you and I this morning sitting here are the spiritual fruit and offspring of those godly and courageous men and women who did that. But today, as we think about the Reformation, as we praise God and celebrate what happened, you know, almost 500 years ago, we celebrate the godly legacy and the teaching that the Reformers left for the church. And the Reformers, in developing and defending what we have come to call the five solas, these were five prepositions, five propositional truths, five statements, if you will, concerning the gospel and fundamental tenets of our faith, the Christian faith. And these five propositions explain how they all work together and yet in the same breath stand alone. Nothing can be added to it. There can be no mixture. They all have to stand alone, and yet at the same time, they all support one another. Notice what we say when we mean the five solas. Based on Scripture alone, we affirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. Without mixture, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, because of Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. Historical, reformed, and when I say reformed, I mean covenantal theology, affirms that Scripture and its teaching on grace and faith emphasize this central truth, that salvation is by Christ alone. That's it. That is the tenet and thrust of our faith. Christ alone. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our Redeemer. Christ is our Messiah. Christ is our hope. There is nothing else. Christ alone. B.B. Warfield once wrote, "The saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, not the power of your faith, but in the Almighty Savior upon whom that faith rests. The strength of your faith will not save you. Your faith will wane. Your faith will be strong. And then sometimes you will say, Lord God, help me in my unbelief. It's not up to your faith to save you. The power rests in Christ alone, our Almighty Savior." The centrality of Christ is the foundation of the Protestant Reformation and our faith together, beloved. Martin Luther said that Jesus Christ is the center and the circumference of the Holy Scripture, meaning that who he is and what he did in his life, his death, and his resurrection is the fundamental content of Scripture. So yes, in one sense, we do say that all of Scripture is concerning Christ, concerning waiting for him, looking forward to what he will accomplish, what he has accomplished. It all pertains to his life, his death, his resurrection, and what he has done for us. Zwingli said, "Christ is the head of all believers who are his body, and without him the body is dead." And so as we come to this passage, I want you to see that. Solo Christo, Christ alone. Beloved, let's read God's word together. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, and we pray, God, that we would see Christ, that we would lay hold of him, that the things of this world would go strangely dim. Lord, bless your means of grace. Raise men and women from the dead through it, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Sadly, today, in the evangelical church, many believe that the fruit of the Spirit is tolerance. Now, you won't find one of the fruits of the Spirit categorized as tolerance, and there's a reason so. Christ continually throughout his life and ministry, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, made countless dogmatic, absolute, insensitive, and intolerant statements over and over again. John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's very dogmatic. It leaves no room for any other Messiah or Savior. John 8:47, Jesus tells them, "You are of your father the devil." Not exactly how to win friends and influence people. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Now, I am not saying that we do not show compassion and love to our neighbors. I am not saying that we stand out on the street corner and yell and curse at people on their way to hell. We are to speak the truth in love. And the most important and fundamental truth that we must guard against, that we must maintain, and that we must fight for is the truth that apart from Jesus Christ, apart from Him alone, there is not one single drop of salvation. That is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And if we're going to be truthful, if we're going to be loving, we need to affirm that, we need to guard it, and we need to say it boldly and with humility. There is not a drop of salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we live in a culture, in a time, where people want to affirm, God bless America, God bless you, God this, God that. And they talk about this God, and yet they want nothing to do with Jesus. Something is wrong. Jesus is offensive. It is the one name in heaven and on earth that divides and offends. You can set up a statue at Buddha at the local restaurant and everybody's okay. You put up a baby manger and the ACLU is going to come after you. Jesus is offensive. People are so offended. You can say Allah, Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith. You can say whatever you want. You name the name of Jesus, them's fighting words. That is the culture that we live in. And that is why we so urgently need to hear and remind ourselves of solo Christo. We live in an atmosphere of pluralistic theology. And if we lose this, if we compromise, if we even alter at any point the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, then we lose the gospel. I hope you understand that. If we even wince, if we blink on this issue, we lose the gospel. It is Christ alone. That is what we speak of. We cannot alter it. We cannot water it down. We cannot fail to preach it. All of Scripture declares that Christ alone is the good news. Christ alone is the gospel. One contemporary says that the new theologians of the day, there's really nothing new under the sun, as you've learned in Ecclesiastes. There's simply, quote, we are returning to a form of the old bankrupt 19th century Christological approach of Protestant liberalism and calling it new. But it's nothing more than a shallow Jesusology. One famous historian said, we proclaim and worship a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. That's where we are today. Amazing Grace is offensive because it talks about a cross. This table is offensive because it talks about our sins being laid upon the back of a Redeemer. These things are offensive when we say Christ alone because you bring nothing to the table but your sin. And that just runs contrary to the pride that is in all of us. I've got to do something. I've got to contribute. I've got to reach out. And yet, beloved, you have nothing to give except your sin. 2 Timothy 2. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. That's it, beloved. That's what we're talking about here. Christ alone. And so as Paul begins this passage, he's identifying a problem in the church at Philippi. But it's in all churches, isn't it? It's in the churches of the first century, and it's in the churches today. In fact, as long as the church exists, this is going to be a problem. So notice what he says in verse 1, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it's safe. Why? Because people are always going to want to return to that salvation by works. We want to do that. We want to feel as if we contribute in some slither, just a little bit. But at some level, we've got to do the right thing. At some level, I've got to help God out. At some level, I've got to contribute my works, my righteousness. At some level, I've got to do something. And so Paul says, it's not tedious. I'm going to write it again. It's okay. And so we're going to keep preaching and teaching the same thing over and over again. And notice what Paul says to these people in verse 2. Watch out for these dogs, those who do evil, those who are mutilators, the false circumcision. That's not a very flattering picture. And yes, he really means dogs. That's the Greek word there. Beware of dogs. That's what Paul calls them. They are dogs. They are evildoers. And by the way, where are these people? Are they outside the church throwing stones and shooting arrows at us? These aren't the Muslims, folks. They are in the church. That's where these evildoers are. That's where these mutilators are. That's where these dogs are. They are inside the church. They're rising up from within the church. They're dividing the church. They're destroying things in the church. They're destroying the life of the church. And so Paul says, watch out. Beware. Be on your guard. Be watchful. It's a strong word. Be careful. They are out there trying to distort the truth and rob you of the good news that was delivered to you. Beloved, doesn't sound much different than today, does it? Doesn't sound a whole lot different than our context. But notice Paul contrasts them with those who actually preach the truth. I like, you've got the three things. Beware of the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators, the false circumcision. And who are we? Who are the ones that proclaim to you the truth? What do? They worship God in the Spirit. They rejoice in Christ Jesus, and they have no confidence in the flesh. So you've got the three things that the dogs do, and you've got the three things that the shepherds do. You've got the three qualities for each side. So you need to be discerning. You, church, if you ever hear someone stand in this pulpit and talk about how good you are, and how you're doing these great and wonderful things, and how you can contribute, or you gotta tighten up your bootstraps, and you gotta do the right thing. If you hear someone who says, begin to boast in your works, then you need to call them out. Because they're a dog. You need to call them out. You need to be discerning. You're sheep. But we also are all called to be discerning. And so Paul says, we worship by the Spirit of God with the ones who glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. And so my first point is a misplaced hope. We're going to be looking at the first six verses, a misplaced hope. I don't know if you guys read the newspapers anymore. I don't know if they print newspapers anymore. But you look at the obituaries, and you see all the good stuff someone did. A good synopsis of their life, all the good deeds that they did. I don't know, I haven't died yet, obviously. But you got to wonder, at the end of your life, what needs to be said about you? What do people need to know about you? Where is your hope? We had a guy that came in and preached the gospel in seminary. And no holds barred. We knew at the end of the service who we were. We were a bunch of filthy, rotten sinners. And you know, people sort of like, well, hey man, we're all seminary students. What's the deal with the fire and brimstone, the very clear gospel message, very clear gospel call? And hey, why? Why the, well, Judas was one of the 12. You think you're above him? And it just reminds us, it's so easy for us to think that we're above that. It's always interesting when people say, why do you keep harping on sin? Why do you keep preaching on sin? Why not just give me love, give me love, give me love? Well, why do you think Judas was one of the 12? In our heart of hearts, we always want to run back to the flesh. We constantly want to put confidence in the flesh. Basically, beloved, there are two religions in this world, each one with their own particular gospel. There is one that says it is salvation by grace through faith alone. And then the other says, bring your works. Now, the one that says, bring your works, it's got all kinds of names, denominations, sects. It preaches that value, goodness, worth, and finally your salvation are your doing, your good works, your righteousness, all of the good things that you have done in your life. And a proud person loves that. We like to think that we've done some good, right? We don't like to think at the end of the day, I've still been an unprofitable servant. We don't like to think at the end of the day, my righteous acts, my best and most godly acts before God are filthy rags. We don't like to think that. And so we think there's a little bit of merit in what we've done. We think that there's just a little bit of good, right? I mean, yeah, I did some good things for the Lord, you know. Rather than everything that you've done that's good is Christ working in you. And so we have this gospel that is before us that says salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it's sad because so many people run to the, well, you know, you want to have confidence? Well, my family grew up in the church. I'm a third generation. I mean, you hear this all with Paul. Tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning a Pharisee, concerning zeal, the church. You hear all these things. You hear this pride. And yet it's so easy for us to fall into that. It's so easy for us to start, okay, Lord, here's the list of things I've done for you. Aren't you taking notice? Don't I deserve a little bit better? Don't I deserve a better seat at the table? It's easy for us to begin to name those things off. And I love what Paul does for us. He says, if you think you've got something to boast about, here's my pedigree. Here's my genealogy. You know, it's sad. So many people, rather than running to the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, rather than running to that side that was pierced, rather than running to Him and Him alone, they go down to the pit because they want to trust in the confidence in the flesh. They put that confidence, they put that hope, and it's sad. But I love what, once again, Paul says, watch out for these dogs. And beloved, they absolutely are. I think we need to get back to calling the devil's emissaries what they really are. They're a bunch of dogs. They're out there biting, scowling, snapping at the sheep. And where do we find these dogs at the end? Where do we find these dogs that come into the church that try to make you put confidence in the flesh, that say you're not that bad? You're not a wretched, filthy sinner. You're actually a pretty good person. You're doing okay. Where do we find those dogs at? Well, when we get to Revelation chapter 22:15, they are outside the gates of heaven with the idolatrous, with the immoral, with the adulterers, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. That's where we find them at the end. But for now, they're in the church. They're in the church. And beloved, we have to be on guard. And this is something that we have to remind our sessions, our pastors, be aware. Beware. They are out there. They're in the midst of you. People, they get tired of hearing, I'm a filthy, wretched sinner, because they forget about the grace that is offered at this table. This isn't how much God loved you. This is how far God had to go to satisfy His wrath for your sin. Only the blood of Christ could atone for such heinous wickedness. That's what's going on at that table. That's not how good we are, folks. That's how far we've fallen from the garden. And so Paul says, beware. Beware of those who would bring your soul down to a hell, because that's where those dogs are. Beware. Beware. And beloved, something also as we look at this, you know, why does Paul write this again to us? Why does he say it's not tedious for me to write the same things? It's actually safe. Because I have yet to see someone stand up and say, hey, I'm a false teacher. Hey, I'm a heretic. Hey, I'm here to lead you astray. Hey, I'm here to shipwreck your faith. No one does that. It's our job to be discerning. It's our job to beware. It's our job to beware, to stand up, to guard against, to be on our guard, because they're not only coming from the outside, they're also in among us. We have to beware. And so Paul says, beware. And praise God that Paul wrote this down for us, because we know in our heart of hearts we're prideful. We're prideful. It's so easy for us to put confidence in the flesh. It's so easy for us to do like Paul. And Paul gives us his pedigree. Look at me. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Look at me. I was one of the star students of Judaism. Look at my pedigree. Look at my genealogy. Look at where I come from. Paul had it. It's easy for us to say, look, I'm a blue blood. I'm the son of a pastor, the grandson of a pastor, son of a founding family. I'm a founding family. It's easy for us to look at ourselves and think, I've done something for God. I did this for you, God. You owe me. It's easy for us to do that. Our hearts want to do that. We're so prideful. We're so prideful. And Paul warns us about boasting in our worldly accomplishments. Warns us. Once again, Paul in Galatians 1:14 said he had advanced in Judaism beyond many of his own contemporaries, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Paul, if anyone could boast, it was Paul. And yet he says, it's rubbish. What things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss. And so we transition into verse 7. And the second point is suffering loss for the sake of gain. What things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Beloved, Paul says, I have gladly suffered the loss of all that I formerly thought to be gain, in order that I might have the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That's the gain. That's the gain that Paul has. It says that I might win, that I might gain Christ. To the Apostle Paul, to know Christ, to be found in Christ, to have the knowledge of Christ, that was the desire of his life. John Calvin translated, that I may find them in Christ. And you take a step back and you say, well, what did Paul find? What's them? What did Paul find in Christ? What did he need that was in Christ that he did not have in and of himself? Paul says, that I might find that which I lost. What did he lose? When he gave up his Judaism, he lost his self-righteousness. And Paul in Christ found the righteousness that is by faith. When Paul was in Christ, Paul lost his confidence and trust in the flesh, and he found a trust, a hope, a confidence in Christ that could not be shaken. That's what he found in Christ. He lost his hope in human religion, and in Christ, he found an abiding hope. He found a hope that is in the shed blood and riven side of the Lamb of God. Paul found all of the treasures of God in Christ. Beloved, I ask you, do you know what you have in Christ? Do you sit back and have a quiet time and just meditate about what it means to be in Christ? We don't think in those terms, do we? We don't take a step back and say, you know what? I recognize theologically, I am in Christ. I am united to Christ. He is the vine. I am the branch. I am in him. I have perfect communion and union with Christ. What does that mean I have? All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And you have them. You don't have to wait for them. They are yours this morning. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about what it means when you say, I am a Christian of Christ, in Christ? Have you thought about what that means for you to be in Christ? I don't think we think about that very often, because we're very sad. We're not characterized as a joyful and hopeful people. We worry a lot. We're overcome with fear, anxiety, depression. And yet, think about who you are in Christ. You're united to him, beloved. You are with him. He is in you right now by his Spirit. And Paul says, that is my gain. That is winning Christ. to have the redemption, to have the riches, to have the righteousness. That is what I long for, and that's what I have in Christ. And so between verse 7 and 8, we have this great transition where Paul's previous confidence, what he did place stock and hope and confidence in, and now his manifold confidence is changed. Paul gives us this long list in verses 4 through 6 of all of these things. And I want you to understand, beloved, they're not bad. Because he said, for whatever was to my profit, I do hope you understand, it's good to grow up in the church. It's good to be a covenantal family. It's good to grow up under the administration of the means of grace. It's good to grow up in the church being catechized. These are good things. They are profitable. I hope you understand that. But Paul is saying, I no longer put my confidence in those things. You don't put your confidence in the fact, you know, I hate to say it, in the South, you ask people, hey, you know, if you were to die right now, stand before God, why should I let you into heaven? Well, my grandpa goes to church, my grandma goes to church, my dad goes to church, my mom goes to church, my sister goes to church, so I'm a Christian. The logic is quite interesting. But that's what people think. And yet, especially you covenant children, I hope you don't think because my dad's a pastor, my dad's an elder, my mom's in the choir, I hope you don't think, I hope that's not your confidence that mom and dad have done this, so I get it. It's a freebie. I get a pass. I hope you children don't think that Jesus didn't come to die for you. Christ is offered to you little ones as well. He actually says the kingdom is made up of such of these. It's yours. But you've got to take hold of it. You've got to believe. You've got to own your faith. It's not secondary blessings here, folks. You children, it's yours if you would just reach out and take it. But Paul says, I now consider these things, whatever it was, whatever was for my profit, whatever I thought was the best, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I love what he says, all things. Indeed, I count all things, everything, loss for the sake, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Beloved, he's not only referring to those things he talked about, verses 4 through 6, but he says, all things. Would you give up all things for the sake of knowing Christ? Would you? Most of us, Christianity hasn't cost us very much. But what if it did? What if it required your job? What if it required your freedom? What if it required your life? If there was someone that said, you go to church and you'll go to jail, would you still show up? Would you? Beloved, Paul says, I count all things loss. It's anything else that I may trust, anything that's not necessarily written down, but all things I count as loss compared to the surpassing greatness. I love this word, this the transcendent value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Paul is not speaking hypothetically, beloved. Shipwrecked, stoned and left for dead, whipped and beaten. Paul is not speaking hypothetically, if I were to lose all things. Beloved, Paul lost all things for the sake of knowing Christ. Where are you at this morning? Do you count all things loss? Where is your confidence? Where is your hope? Where is it? And is it that I may know Christ and the transcendent value, the surpassing greatness of knowing Him? In all things in this world, I count as rubbish, a garbage heap, literally dung. all of it, I count as rubbish. And the reason that I may win, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. Isn't that amazing? Paul, recognizing what he's lost, what he thought was his hope and his confidence, now focuses on what it truly means to gain. Paul says, let me direct your attention away from all these things. And he hasn't said that they're bad things. But he says, if you put your value there, if you put your hope there, if you put your confidence in the flesh, then they're bad. So we can honor our heritage, beloved. We ought to honor those who left the mainline. We ought to honor the Reformed tradition, the Reformers. That's a good thing. We honor and learn and stand upon the shoulders of men and women who have gone before us. But we don't put our hope there. We do not put our confidence there, because that's putting our confidence in the flesh. And notice Paul directs us to the things that are important. Not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul directs us. He uses the word loss three times here. And he uses the word gain twice. I think there's a helpful analogy here for us. I actually got this from, I think it was from Dr. Aquila. He said, think of it in terms of a spreadsheet. Instead of looking at the financial spreadsheet, imagine this is a spiritual spreadsheet. So he has over in the one column, you know, assets, liabilities, credits, and debits. So think of those two columns, asset, liabilities, credits, debits. On the asset side, Paul lines out, I've got my heritage, got the ceremony law, got my legalistic righteousness, got all my learning sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. I've got all these things. These are all assets. And then in the liability column, he says, blameless. I'm good. We hear people say that all the time, right? Why are you going to heaven? I'm good. Better than that guy. Definitely better than that group. We have no liabilities, right? Paul didn't see any of his flaws. Paul didn't see the covetousness that was in his heart. Paul didn't see the pride that was welling in there. Paul didn't see any of that until he was on the road to Damascus. And he was not only confronted with Jesus Christ, but he was confronted with his own sin. And then all of those assets became a liability. Why? Because that's where his hope was. That's where his righteousness was. That's where his ticket to heaven was. Though all those assets were now a liability, because he believed, this is my righteousness. This is my standing before God. This is what I will answer on that day, why you should let me in. Because of who I am, God. And yet Paul was confronted with Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And when that happened, he was confronted with his own sin. It's all rubbish. It's worthless. All of my righteous acts are mere filthy rags because of who Christ is. But now, because of Christ and Him alone, because of my faith in Christ, because of a righteousness that is not from the law but is from Christ by God through faith, because of that, all of my liabilities are now taken care of, and Christ alone satisfies God. Isn't it amazing? Paul says, no longer will I glory in the flesh. No longer will I have confidence in the flesh. Paul was a no-go at this station. I love it. The only equation that works is faith in Christ, Him alone. That is his salvation now. That's his gain. And that's what Paul has in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin. That's it. That's what Paul had come to realize. I bring nothing to the table but my own sin. Beloved, do you realize that? Are you tired of hearing that? Because if you are, I pray that you would see more and more of Christ. It's so easy for us to get tired of hearing we're sinners. We've broken the law. Tired of hearing how wretched I am. Why? Because we've forgotten the beauty of His holiness. We've forgotten how far He had to go to reconcile us to Himself. We've forgotten by His stripes we have been healed. We forget that. And every month we come back to the table to remind us that there is one mediator and blood had to be spilt. Faith in Christ plus nothing. Jesus called Paul by His grace to receive Him and Him alone, and Paul was transformed. I hope you see that in the passage. I hope you see Paul giving his testimony, as Bailey used to say, the second favorite thing Paul liked to talk about, his testimony. This is who I was. This was my confidence. This was all that I believed and hoped in, but not anymore. Christ alone. Jesus alone. Faith in Him alone. That is my hope. That is where I stand. And thirdly and lastly, we see in verse 8, the only motivation for change in this world is Christ alone. First thing Paul tells us is that he has put all these things aside. His former life, his former confidence, his former works, his former self-righteousness, in order to gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness that is his own, which comes from the law, but a righteousness that is by God through faith. Look at verse 8. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that which is from God by faith. Paul gladly, rejoicingly, let go of his former pride, his former self-righteousness, his former works, and he has found the forgiveness of sins and the provision of righteousness in Christ alone. In other words, his entire life, Paul's conscience had been accusing him. And now in this state of realizing how sinful he is, in his brokenness, in seeing his ungodliness, in recognizing that he had suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and he had pursued a righteousness apart from Christ, he had pursued it the one place he could not find it, and that was in the law. Because the law was never meant to give us righteousness before God. The law was never meant to say, do this and you'll earn your way to heaven. It was never intended for that. And yet so many people strive to keep it, not because they love God, not because they want to please Him and glorify Him, not because they sense the redemption that Christ has purchased for them, and out of love and out of gratitude they want to keep God's law. No, they say, I will justify myself before God. And Paul sought to do that. And yet after realizing all of that was rubbish, dung, he has finally found freedom, forgiveness, and liberty in Christ. And he used to come to God with his own arguments, with his own works, but now he's coming to the Father because he has been found in Christ. He is united to Christ by faith. And I love this idea. It's hard to preach sola Christo without sola fide, but you see that Jesus' righteousness has been credited to his account. We see the great divine transaction. Paul says, I am in Christ. I am found holy in Him alone. And Paul says, I gladly give up all things and count them as rubbish. My shame, my guilt, my unrighteous acts, my unworthiness, all that is gone because I am in Christ. Why? Because I have a righteousness that is not my own. A righteousness that has come through faith in Christ. Beloved, do you realize In this great transaction, we see the grace and mercy of our God, how long-suffering He is. We have this great declaration, this divine declaration, and there's nothing else for Paul in all of creation. Everything pales in comparison. I have the righteousness of Christ. No shame. No guilt. No more hiding. Before God, I'm holy. Before God, the account has been settled. Before God, my liabilities have been dealt with. Before God, I am now right. Why? Because Christ has given me His righteousness. Christ has robed Paul in His righteousness. And all other things in all of creation pale in comparison to this. This is justification, folks. The moment where God declares that you are a sinner, but Christ has suffered in your stead. All of your guilt, all of your shame, all of the sin and iniquity that runs through your heart and your veins, all of it has been paid at Calvary. All of it. And Christ says, I live for you. I died for you. I suffered for you and I was raised for you. And now because of me, you can have the peace of God. Beloved, I hope you see Paul's heart here, what he's wrestling with and what he's come to realize. He sees this divine declaration and he can't help but rejoice and say, I count all things as loss because of this that I have, the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Beloved, I hope that causes you to rejoice today. I hope you stop and remember that. Because you didn't earn it. Matter of fact, you don't deserve it. If we want God to be fair, every single one of us is thrown into hell. That's fair. And yet, how often do you sit with Paul and say, all the things of this world, I would gladly count as loss. I would gladly be stripped of my health, my wealth, my job, everything, that I may be found in Christ. Beloved, Paul tells us, in Christ I have found a righteousness by faith. I have found the forgiveness of sins. I have found the peace with God. I have found a clear conscience. And I have found all of the promises that are mine in Christ. And they are yes and amen. Paul has all of them. And this is the bedrock, the first blessing of what it means to know Christ. To know Christ means to have this righteousness. And if you don't have a right view, if you don't truly understand what Christ accomplished on that cross, if you don't understand that His accomplishment was sealed and vindicated in His resurrection, then you are never going to have a right view and understanding of what it means to know Christ, and you'll never value Him the way Paul did. Beloved, if you don't understand what happened on that cross, if you don't understand the great transaction that takes place, our sin, our shame, our iniquity placed on Him, His righteousness, His atonement, His suffering, His work credited to my account. If you don't understand that, if you don't recognize that, and then that God raised Him from the dead to vindicate, to authenticate, to say, yes, I accept your ransom. I accept this atonement. I accept your blood on their behalf. And that's why He was raised. God vindicating and saying, yes, it is finished. Beloved, if you don't get that, then you're not going to understand what Paul's saying here. If you don't understand the depths of your own sin, if you don't see a need for an alien, a foreign, a forensic righteousness where the God of the universe can look at you and say, we're not saying not guilty. Someone was guilty. Christ was guilty. What God is saying is you are pardoned because of what Christ has done in your stead. because he went to the gallows. He went to the cross. He suffered the scorn, the shame. The flesh was stripped off his back. He suffered. You are pardoned. Beloved, if you don't understand your own sin, then you won't see what Paul is talking about when he says, this is my gain. This is my hope. The only need I had in all of creation, Christ supplied. We've got to understand that. And if you don't see that, if you don't understand the beauty and glory of Christ and what he's accomplished, then you're going to have a hard time letting go of the things of this world. Because the only way we can let go of the things of this world is to grip hold of Christ, to grab hold of him, to see him for who he is, to dwell upon him, to meditate on him, to gaze more fully at him. That is the only way that you can let go of your sin, is to grab hold of Christ. And only when the beauty and majesty of Jesus consumes your gaze will the things of this world grow strangely dim. Lastly and finally, Paul speaks of the communion that he has with Christ, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. After being found in Christ and receiving that righteousness that he needs, he goes deeper. He not only has pardon by this God, but he personally knows this Jesus. Paul's already said this in verse 8. Indeed, I count all things lost for the surpassing excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. But Paul says to know Christ is the surpassing excellence. To be found in him, to be delivered by him. But even more than that, to know him. I ask you this morning, do you know Christ? Not do you know about him. Not can you articulate the gospel to me. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know him? I've been trying to introduce you to him and tell you who he is, but do you know him? It's so easy when we come to this word know, we think, well, like I know 1 + 1 = 2, my ABCs, there are things that I know. This idea to know, especially when used in the accusative, means it can include, and I think it does here, the fullness of the biblical idea and knowledge of to love and to be loved. And beloved, Paul includes this to know God, to know Christ with this intimate fellowship. He doesn't say, I just know about him, but I know him. I know he loves me. I know that I love him. This is the same word that's used throughout Scripture, like with Adam and Eve, the relation marriage, Adam knew Eve, that perfect union and fellowship. When we talk about just knowing here, it's knowledge, it's understanding, it's fellowship, it's prayer, it's discourse. All of that is wrapped up in this idea that I may know him. To know that he is and to know that he ever liveth, to know that he is alive. Paul is speaking of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not just propositional truth. Yes, you have to have propositional truth, but that does you no good if all it does is lead you to hell. If you don't know Jesus Christ personally, do you know him? Do you? I can't answer that for you. I can give you a list of questions, but that does no good. When you lie on your bed at night, do you know him? Do you? You need to answer that question before you walk out of here tonight. Death comes for us all. Do you know Christ? And Paul says the power of his resurrection, which Paul is presuming something here. He assumes that Christ, first off, is living. He has risen from the dead. There is power in Christ, and Paul hungers to know more of this Christ, more of this power, more of the power that raised him from the dead. Paul says in Ephesians 1, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul wants to know more of this Jesus, more of this Christ, and more of the power of his resurrection. And so I leave you with this. Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Him intimately. I want to know Him as a man knows his friend. I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection. Not only that He was raised from the dead and that He now lives, but I want that power working within me. I want to know Him, and I want to know that power. And knowing that, knowing Christ, is worth counting everything else in this world as rubbish, garbage, dung. And so I ask you two questions this morning. Do you want to know Christ? So often we forget. How do we know Christ? How does Christ communicate Himself to me? Just remind you what our catechism says. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His redemption? Answer. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His redemption are His ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. How do you know Christ? How do you know Him more? Where does Jesus communicate with us? Beloved, it's not out in the woods. It's not at sporting events. It's not in all the cool stuff that the world offers for us. It's through His means of grace. That is where Christ communicates Himself in the benefits of His redemption. I didn't make that up. That's what the Word of God teaches. You want to know Christ? Worship Him. You want to know Christ? Worship Him. Come to the things that we offer. We have means of grace that are available to you. We have all of these things whereby the church is saying, come and know Christ. We're not saying you're not going to heaven if you don't do these things. But we are saying the Word of God is telling you, if you want to know Him, then you've got to show up. If you want to know Him, He offers Himself in worship. He offers Himself in prayer meetings. He offers Himself in the means of grace, baptism, the Lord's Supper, Sunday school. He offers Himself. He says, come and know Me. I'm here. I'm showing up. Are you? Do you want to know Him? Beloved, He's here. He offers Himself freely. He says, come, take and eat. Come and worship Me. I will show up. I have promised that where two or more of you gather to worship Me, I'll show up. I'll send My Spirit. I'll be there. But will you come? Beloved, we don't show up because we don't want to know Christ. We don't want to know Him. We're praying for the persecuted church today. In Iran, several Christians were going to take communion. And as you know, it's against Sharia law to drink wine. And so on the way to take communion, they were flogged. They were told, if you don't take communion, you will not be flogged. But if you go and drink that wine, you will receive 80 lashes. And they were flogged. Because 80 lashes would not stop them from knowing Christ. 80 lashes would not stop them from coming to worship and coming to the table. Beloved, if we had someone standing outside and saying, 80 lashes and you can come in, would you come? Do you know Christ? Do you want to know Him and the power of His resurrection? Beloved, He offers Himself here. This is what we're talking about. The church has the Great Commission. The Great Commission is that the entire bride of Christ is called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Here in Robinson Township, Providence Presbyterian Church is called to implement that. We speak the truth in love. We build up every man and woman in the knowledge of the Lord and help them grow. That's our calling here right now. Your calling today is to know Christ. Do you know Him? Are you seeking Him? Beloved, all things in this world we count as loss compared to the surpassing excellency of knowing Him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. And God, we pray that we may know him, that we would count all things loss compared to knowing him. God, be with us now. May we not only be hearers, but also doers. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.